But go to the club.
Okay, good evening, everybody, and welcome to those who are here in person, and welcome to those who are back at home. All right, so last week we started with an introduction to the history of anti-Semitism, and tonight we're going to get into the intellectual basis for anti-Jewish sentiment in the classical world. We're not going to discuss tonight or over the next 2 weeks actual episodes of anti-Jewish violence. We'll get to that eventually. There's plenty of it. We're going to talk about why it is that the scholarly class, the writers, and the intellectual elite or the social elite would think ill of the Jews in Greco-Roman times. What is it about the Jews that they don't like? And that they would say, point a finger, that's terrible. So the best book for all these purposes is Greek and Latin Authors on Jews and Judaism. It's a monstrous three-volume set by Menachem Stern, Hashem Yikom Damo, that he was killed by a terrorist in 1989 walking in the Gay Ben Hinnom back from Hebrew University. But he was a great scholar of the classical period, and he assembled all the sources and all the Greek and Latin writers, any reference to Jews or Judaism. It's a monumental work. And so all the subsequent secondary scholarship always is citing his translations and his pagination. So we have the primary sources with us tonight. We'll go to the primary sources a few times. Okay. So the topic for tonight is the exits, Yetziat Mitzrayim, and the creation of a counter-narrative by the Gentiles to offset the pro-Jewish version of Yetziat Mitzrayim. And then after we discuss that for the first maybe half hour, we'll then get to the Jewish understanding of God and the Gentile understanding of the Jewish God, which is not the same thing, because the Gentiles don't always have a clear picture of what Jews actually believe. Meaning today, a goy can go to university and take Jewish studies classes with professors who know what they're talking about. But at 2,200 years ago, it's just speculation. Based upon what? Casual interaction with Jews, or maybe even some access to the Bible through translation. We'll have to address that topic. But goyim, they know something about Judaism, but that something is going to be distorted. It's going to be distorted. Okay, so depending upon which nationality we're talking about, whether we're talking about the indigenous Egyptians who have zoomorphic gods, or we're talking about the Greco-Romans who have anthropomorphic gods, everybody has something they believe in. And the question will be, how does that differ from Judaism? And will it be possible to try to conflate the two and to try to meld Jewish beliefs with outsiders' beliefs in the hopes of fitting in and not being such an outsider and outcast? Okay, so the Jewish version of the Exodus is something we're all familiar with from the Pesach story, from Sefer Shemot, and it goes something like this. The Hebrews go down to Egypt from Canaan in the days of Yosef, and they are eventually enslaved. After several centuries of enslavement, or depending upon the Midrashic version, 86 years of enslavement and 210 years in Mitzrayim, they cry out to God, Vayitzaku El Hashem, and then they cried for salvation, and the salvation comes in the form of Moshe being sent after the episode of the burning bush, and he goes down to Mitzrayim, and he confronts Paro, and Paro says, who is this God that I should listen to him? And then you have the Ten Commandments, and the Egyptians are bludgeoned by the God of Israel, until the point where Paro says, fine, you can go, you can go. So the Jewish version is that the Jews leave voluntarily, and that the Egyptians had to be coerced into allowing the Jews to leave, but ultimately after the bludgeoning, they agree. They may rescind that agreement very quickly thereafter and have the episode of the Yamsuf, but don't worry about the Yamsuf. That's the Jewish version of Yetzias Mitzrayim. So the Gentiles develop a counter-narrative whereby there's an ethnic cleansing of polluted lepers and unwelcome foreigners who are forcibly expelled from the country. How do you like that?
What year?
Okay. So if your question is, what year did the Gentiles think the Exodus happened, they don't clarify, which is fine because we're talking about 1,000 years after the purported events. If you're asking, when does this version of the story come into being? So the answer to that is around the year 300. We have the earliest recorded evidence of it. in the writings of Hecateus of Abdera. Abdera is a region in Greece, but Hecateus, who was a great scholar and writer, visited Egypt around the year 300 or 304 before the Common Era, and he learned of these anti-Jewish Egyptian narrative traditions, and he wrote it down. We don't have his book in the original. It's preserved second or third hand by later writings, but we assume fairly accurately. Okay. 900. Okay. So let's take a look at what he says. Hecateus in the original, or pseudo-original.
Wouldn't that be 1700? We say the Exodus is 1400.
So according to the Seder Olam counting, the Exodus occurs in the year 1312 BCE. According to the usual scholarly assessment, it happens in the days of Ramses II, which is about 1215 BCE. But it doesn't really matter this or that, because we're just talking about speculation many, many centuries later about what happened earlier. Okay, let's read. So this is Hecateus' version. When in ancient times a pestilence rose in Egypt, the common people ascribed their troubles to the workings of divine agency, as is the style of the time in the ancient world, and is the style of the time even today in very religiously oriented places. If there's something bad is happening, must be God is punishing us for some reason. For indeed, with many strangers of all sorts dwelling in their midst and practicing different rites of religion and sacrifice, their own traditional observances in honor of the gods had fallen into disuse. In other words, indigenous Egyptian religion was in the decline. And there were all sorts of outsiders with the different types of religious observance that were coming to dominate the scene. Now, as Jews living in America in the 21st century, we could be appreciative of this idea that, you know, assimilation or the decline of our religious faith among the masses. So that's what is being claimed by the Egyptians, that, oh, these other groups are here, these foreigners, and they're doing different religions, and ours is falling into disuse. Hence, the natives of the land surmised that unless they remove the foreigners, their troubles would never be resolved. So basically, xenophobia here. Get those strangers out. At once, therefore, the aliens were driven from the country. And the most outstanding and active among them banded together, and as some say, were cast ashore in Greece and certain other regions. But the greater number were driven into what is now called Judea, which is not far distant from Egypt, and was at that time utterly uninhabited. So what we're saying here is this. The impressive people, they went to Greece. The Hamonam, the masses, the unwashed masses, they went to Judea. Bear in mind, who's writing this? A Greek. So he says, the Gedolim, the impressive ones, they went to Greece. The Shmutz, they went to Judea. Okay? Now, then, the colony was headed by a man called Moses, outstanding for both his wisdom and for his courage. On taking the possession of the land he founded, besides other cities, one that is now the most renowned of all is called Jerusalem. In addition, he established the temple that they hold in chief veneration, instituted their form of worship and ritual, drew up their laws, and ordered their political institutions. So what's going on here? Is this consistent with our Bible? No. Moshe in our Bible dies in the Midbar, never gets to Eretz Yisrael. Joshua takes the people into the land. And who conquers Jerusalem? David. Who builds the temple? Solomon. Okay, so they didn't read that story, which means they're not reading our scripture. They have a rough idea of some details of our scripture, but they're not reading it in the original. They really don't know it. Yeah, but this predates all of that by a long shot. We're talking about in pagan times, 2,300 years ago, when Moses is nothing from nothing, except this fellow Hecateus is saying favorably about him. Well, Moses was courageous. He was a wise man. He made nice laws. He established a society. So Moses is being viewed favorably. Let's just keep that in mind. Yeah.
But in the Greek version, they take the vine out of all of
them. Yes, Moses is the lawgiver. The lawgiver is not a capital L referring to a divine entity. It's Moses with a capital M. That's
No miracles,
right. There's no miracles. This is Moses is an impressive human being as a national leader and as a mechokek, as a legislator. Okay. So then, he divided them up into 12 tribes, since this is regarded as the most perfect number and corresponds to the months of the make up the year. So basically, Hecateus is saying, don't give me this Genesis story about Jacob having 12 sons. Nah, Moses made up the 12 tribes just because it's a good number. It's a nice number.
But they had the 12 apostles?
That's later. That's 300 years later. Yeah.
You said this is 30.
BCE. BCE. Oh. Okay. But he had no images whatsoever of the gods made for them, being of the opinion that God is not in human form. Rather that heaven, capital H, that surrounds the earth is alone divine and rules the universe. The sacrifices that he established differ from those of the other nations, as does their way of living. For as a result of their own expulsion from Egypt, he introduced an unsocial and intolerant mode of life. Stop. So, what do we see here? A few things. Yeah.
What about the issue of slave people surviving in the desert without any means for survival?
So, the Greek writers don't focus on a 40-year wilderness experience with manna falling from the heavens and supernatural occurrences to feed a large body of people. As far as they're concerned, the race from Egypt to Canaan lasted about 6 days. And we'll see, some theorize that's why the Shabbos is the seventh day, not because of Ba'as HaBereishis, of the Genesis of 6 days of creation and one day God rested, but rather 6 days they ran away from Egypt and the seventh day they rested in Jerusalem. We'll get to that soon enough. They make up stories, right. I'll get some Roman writers later on. Yeah. So Hecateus is saying that the Jews have an unsocial way of life and hostile to foreigners. They're misanthropic. They don't like people, meaning outsiders, because of their experience of being poorly treated and expelled from Egypt. Is that a logical consequence of an expulsion? Meaning they were bad to me, so we'll be bad to everyone else? It happens. It does happen that the abused becomes an abuser. It does happen, but it's not the most coherent explanation. Right. Correct. Kigeri meitem eretz Yitzrayim, vahavtem mesager. So the Greek writer is, and he's not the only one. The others will follow suit, is flipping the Torah's commandment of vahavtem mesager on its head. Okay. Well, as was noted, Moses is being identified as the author of these laws, not God, and they're misanthropic laws, and they're strange laws. And what the author here is saying is that the reason why the Jews are so hostile to outsiders is precisely because they have a non-anthropomorphic view of God. If God was in the image of man, then you'd be nice to man, like you have to be nice to God. But God is not in the image of man. Therefore, you could be nasty to man. Now, what does the Torah actually say? Man is in the image of God, not God is in the image of man. So in many respects, this text takes the Bible and flips it around in bizarre ways. Okay. Now, Hecateus probably never read it, yes. So they had a generally sympathetic view of Moses, but combined the misanthropy motif of Egypt with an Egypt-oriented counter-narrative of the Passover story. Okay, the next author was Manetho. Manetho is like the big anti-Semite of the classical period. And in fact, in the modern times, and I mentioned this last week, the great anti, and I say great with quotation marks, the great anti-Semites of Germany in the 1870s and 1880s at the beginning of modern anti-Semitism, they would cite Manetho, the Egyptian priest, as being one of their heroes of the ancient past, meaning he was onto something, those darn Jews, okay? So what does Manetho say? He was a priest at Heliopolis in the third century BC, and he has two theories about how the Jews came to be. So Hecateus has his theory, Manetho has two theories. I'll give you both of them. The first one is that the Hyksos were Asiatic shepherd kings who took over Egypt. They conquered the indigenous Egyptians and they took over Egypt. But eventually they were expelled by the indigenous Egyptians. They ran away to Syria, but were scared off by the powerful Assyrians. And then they ran to Judea where they built Jerusalem. So in this version of the story, who are the Hyksos? The Jews. Now, what pasuk in the Torah may allude to either a historical basis for this or something along these lines? Parsha Shemos, Exodus chapter 1, verse, I believe it's verse 10. Let me look in the Chumash. Okay. So, Vayomer Elamo, Ahine Ambane Yisrael Rav Yatsumi Menu. The Israelites are greater than us. Hava Nitchak Malo, let us outsmart them. Pen Yerbe, lest they be too many. Bakitukrenim Lachama, it shall be when there is a war. They will add themselves to our adversaries, and fight against us, and either leave the land or kick us out of the land. It depends how you want to interpret. So, the academic commentators in the Bible all say that this milchama that the Torah is talking about is a confrontation between Asiatic Hyksos and indigenous Egyptians, and that the Jews are clearly going to side with one or the other, and the other team is aware of that possibility, and to forestall it says, let's enslave them. Okay.
They could have been the Jews though too.
So the Maritho is claiming the Jews are the descendants of the Hyksos.
But they also killed the males.
Now, Manetho accuses the Hyksos of, quote, they burned our cities ruthlessly. They razed to the grounds the temple of the gods. They treated all the natives with cruel hostility, massacring some and leading others into slavery. Now, Manetho is not a Greek. Manetho is an indigenous Egyptian. And he's saying that what happened, the Jews or the Hyksos, they were really vicious to the indigenous Egyptians. Well, what does the Torah say? The Torah says the Egyptians killed the Jewish babies. So again, we're flipping it around. What was done to us, according to our Bible, they're saying we did to them. However, it's not really so simple, because I could point to other passages in the Torah where we're commanded to do all sorts of vicious things to the other team. Like what? Lo techayeh kol neshama. Don't leave any soul alive. Now, in what context is that said? Kibush Aretz, the battle with the Canaanites. Or et mizbechotam titotsun, et matzivotam tisha beirun, et asherav tichrotun. You shall burn down their asherahs and their trees and their altars and this and that. Their high places. There's plenty of nastiness in the Old Testament, so to speak, that this author Manetho could point to and say, "Hey, they did those sorts of things." Okay.
What year was the stele that they found saying that Judea is conquered?
I think it's in 11.
Not when it was discovered. When did it?
I think at 1187 BCE, around that.
Oh, so that's a lot.
Early, very early. Yeah. Now, the second version that Manetho says is that an Egyptian king named Amenophis was told that in order to behold the gods, people want to have a vision of the deity, to behold the gods, you have to kick out all the lepers and polluted persons. And that 80,000 people were expelled. Now notice, what does the Torah say? Sheish me'ot elef ragli hadvarim levat mitah. 600,000 men aside from the women and children. So Manetho says 80,000 lepers and polluted people and impious people were kicked out. The exiled were led in revolt by a priest from Heliopolis named Osarseph, later identified as Moses. By the way, what's the connection between a priest of Heliopolis and the name Osarseph and what appears in the Torah? Potipharah Kohen On. Who's Potipharah Kohen On? Potentially the father-in-law of Moshe. It could be Yisro. All right, so that's Heliopolis. Osarseph, Potipharah Kohen On. Now, Moses, according to this version, created a society known for its impiety. What does it mean, its impiety? Its refusal to worship the usual gods and refusal to have intercourse with others and to have no association but with those of your own confederacy. Meaning we only deal with our own. We don't want to deal with outsiders. Now, truth be told, there are plenty of times in the Jewish history where that's been our attitude. I'm levadad yishkon, my bar mitzvah parshat balak. We dwell alone. Is that a blessing? Is that a curse? Is just a reflection of the reality? I don't know. But not having social intercourse with others is an agenda of Chazal. Okay, all the laws of Bishul Akum and Pas Akum and Stam Yainam and all that stuff in the Kashrus laws are designed, Mishum, Nesuah Tarobas, to prevent intermarriage, to prevent social interaction with the other team. Okay, now the first version of Manetho's story of the Exodus follows a basic structure of an Egyptian story, namely invasion by foreigners, temporary success by those foreigners, a brutal regime by those foreigners, and eventual expulsion by a savior indigenous king. And those foreigners need not be Jews or Hyksos Bedafka. It's just a stock story that indigenous Egyptians tell, but they could tell it about the Jews. Okay. Now, this idea that the Jews don't worship the gods of Egypt, but rather they do what? They sacrifice and consume the gods of Egypt. That's what Manetho is arguing. Okay, so Korban Pesach. Korban Pesach, one of the earliest essays that I wrote, maybe you read it 9 years ago, back in 2012 or 2013. I'm not sure if it's in my book. I don't remember whether I included this essay, but Ve'etzem lo tishperu bo. What does Ve'etzem lo tishperu bo mean? Don't break a bone. Why don't you break a bone? Because you want to have the carcass, the skeleton of the Korban Pesach, which was the god of Egypt, out on your doorstep the next morning. Okay, don't have any leftover meat. Eat the whole carcass, but you leave the bone, the skeleton intact. And what does the Zohar say? The Zohar says it was to basically stick it in their face, to spike the football, so to speak, to use modern parlance. That this is your god? We ate your god. Ha ha. Okay. Well, the Zohar was about 1,600 years after he died, but he got the message. Okay. Okay, granted that in the moment, it's a dangerous gambit to disgrace the religion of the host society, especially a host society that has enslaved you for a long time and could bludgeon you and butcher you if they really felt like it. So I can't say that if I was around then, I wouldn't have been quaking in my boots. All right, 10 Marcus, I would have been fine. No.
They fought the most nuclear power without lifting a finger.
Yeah, yeah. Okay.
But the real question is, after all that, they have to go fight a Moloch.
Yes.
A little guy.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. Now, the first century BCE Greek writer, Apollonius Malone, said that the Jews are atheists and misanthropes. They have contempt for religion and hatred not only of foreigners, but of all humanity. So this is a theme that is being developed here. The Jews don't like other people, and not just the Egyptians or whatever group they happen to be in direct conflict with at the moment, but humanity as a whole, that we like our own, but nobody else. And that's what is being projected onto Jewry. Is there an element of truth to it? Sure, there probably is. But it's being said in an aggressive way to try to limit Jewish rights, because remember, there's always political conflict, and if you can't be a team player, you're not going to get civil rights. Yeah.
Wasn't that tie into the antagonism of the Jews because they're supposedly the chosen people?
Okay, we're going to get to the chosen people very shortly. The issue of rejecting that theological assertion, that the Gentiles will reject that assertion and be offended by it. They'll be offended by it. Okay, now the first century BCE Greek historian, Diodorus Siculus, had another version of the Exodus story, which was told by the counselors of Antiochus VII, Sidetes, in the context of the 134 BCE siege of Jerusalem. That's a mouthful. What happened was this. You know, in the Hanukkah story, the good guys win. Well, the Hanukkah story, the good guys win, but that's a temporary development because the war lasts for another 20, 30 years. And the Seleucid dynasty is hostile to the Jewish faith and hostile to Jewish nationalism. Although at times has to make their peace with it for political convenience. But Antiochus VII, now remember, Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, is the bad guy of the Hanukkah story. The seventh is 30 years later, and he besieges Jerusalem in the days of John Hyrcanus, the grandson of Matityahu. Okay, so what do his advisors tell him as he's besieging Jerusalem? They tell him an old story about the Exodus from Egypt. I'll read it to you. When King Antiochus, says Diodorus, was laying siege to Jerusalem, the Jews held out for a time. But when all their supplies were exhausted and they found themselves compelled to make overtures for a cessation of hostilities, meaning to sue for peace, now the majority of his friends advised the king to take the city by storm and to wipe out completely the race of the Jews, since they alone among all the nations avoided dealing with other people and looked upon men as enemies. So here you have the rare example, putting aside Haman in Megillas Esther, which, you know, the scholars will all say is not a historical account. put that aside for the moment. This is the only example in the classical period of an attempt to exterminate the Jews as a race. So this is Hitler-like, Nazi-like. But 2,100 years ago, being a guidance being given to a Seleucid king. Kill them all. They pointed out that the ancestors of the Jews had been driven out of Egypt as men who were impious and detested by the gods. For by way of purging the country of all persons who had white or leprous marks in their body, tzaras, you know, the white marks in the body, tzaras, had been assembled and driven across the border as being under a curse. The refugees had occupied the territory round about Jerusalem, having organized the nation of the Jews and made their hatred of mankind into a tradition. Meaning not just that the sentiment was we don't like other people. It's a halacha we don't like other people. It's a tradition. Okay? And on this account, introduced utterly outlandish laws, not to break bread with any other race, not to show them any goodwill at all. Is there truth to this? Well, yes. The Torah says, Lo techanem. And how does Chazal interpret that? Lo techanem. Lo titen lahem matnat chinam. Don't give them a freebie. This is the basis for halakhic objections to tipping the doorman on Christmas. I mean, we get around it, but in theory, you're not supposed to give gratuities or gratuitous gifts to the pagan. So when it's claimed, don't do anything nice to the heathens, there's some religious basis for this in the assertion made by Antiochus's advisors. So they tell him, kill them all. Kill them all. His friends reminded Antiochus also of the enmity that in past times his ancestors had felt for this people. Antiochus called Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, on defeating the Jews and entered the innermost sanctuary of God's temple, where it was lawful only for the priest to enter, meaning the Kodesh Kadashim. Only the Kohen Gadol goes to the Kodesh Kadashim in Yom Kippur, and Antiochus went in the Kodesh Kadashim. Finding there, and I'll stop, and we'll get back to this in about 20 minutes. What did they claim to find in the Kodesh Kadashim? Yes. What did the Jews really worship? So I'm going to hold this in abeyance until we get to the right point. But no, but something unpleasant. At least it's being we're going to be accused of. So,
I don't understand something.
Yeah.
I always thought that there was, you know, the spectrum. One part of the spectrum was, yes, and the, you know, nationalism and the secularism of Judaism.
Uh-huh.
And the other side was, or like, oh, yeah. And, you know, to be, you know, an example for is an international kind of relationship with the outside.
Yes, yes, yes.
And on Sukkot, that's basically one of the things.
Right, the emphasis is on the universalism of Jewish worship.
Exactly. So, I mean, now that may have come later. But
it certainly did. It definitely comes later. It's not in the earliest strata of Judaism, but it is in the Tanakh. It is in the Haftorah of Zechariah for the holiday of Sukkot, where it talks about all the nations arriving at the house of God on the Temple Mount to worship. So it has a basis in the late prophets, but not the earliest prophets and not in the Torah. Now, let me just continue. So, yeah. You have to make deals to survive sometimes. So the argument that the Jews have outlandish laws, were the rabbis sensitive to the idea that the goyim think that we have outlandish laws? Yes, they were. They were. And if you read some of my essays, I point this out, that there's a roster of halachot, of mitzvot of the Torah, where Chazal acknowledge that the umos ha'olam, the nations of the world, amach and chayzik, they make fun of it. And that even the irreligious Jews make fun of it. And what are some of the laws that are in that category? Give me some examples. Basar b'chalab, meat-milk combinations. Achilas chazir, not eating pork. Shatnez. Para aduma. Egla arufa, the decapitated heifer. The red heifer. And taras mitzorah, the purification of the leper. So there's a bunch of things that we might regard as chukim, as inscrutable laws of God, but Chazal knew that these Greek and Latin writers think, oh, that's absurd, that's ridiculous. Why do you do that kind of stuff? That's, you know, it's outlandish. Okay, now Strabo, in the first century before the Common Era, said that the Jews left Egypt because they were dissatisfied with Egyptian religion. Now, this is actually a nice version of the story. It says what? That the Jews have an elevated theological sense, an elevated spiritual sense, and they thought the religion in Mitzrayim was pathetic. This actually has a strong basis in the Torah. It says clearly in the Torah, we read it on Yom Kippur in the afternoon, don't follow the Egyptian ways. The Egyptian ways religiously were abysmal. So instead of it being God ordering us, Strabo is saying, yeah, the Jews thought it just wasn't good religion, so they wanted out. All right, fine. Now let's... it's hard to explain it, but let's now look at 299-300. So Strabo writes the following. Sections 1 and 2. Okay. So Moses, namely one of the Egyptian priests, and held a part of Lower Egypt, as it is called, but when he was sent away from there to Judea, since he was displeased with the state of affairs there, and was accompanied by many people who worshiped the divine being. So what we're saying here is Moshe is not an Israelite. Moshe is an Egyptian priest. Does that have a basis in Torah? Ish mitzri hitzilano miyad haroim. It's in the Torah that the daughters of Jethro said, who saved us at the well? An Egyptian man. An Egyptian man. Okay? It wasn't him saying it. It's them saying about him. Okay? As opposed to Yosef who says, I'm an Ivri. An impression. Yeah. Okay. It's an impression that they had. You're right. So,
But he didn't correct it.
Now, for he said and taught that the Egyptians were mistaken in representing the divine being by images of beasts and cattle, and as were the Libyans, and that the Greeks were also wrong in modeling gods in a human form. For according to him, God is the one thing alone that encompasses us all and encompasses land and sea, the thing which we call heaven or universe or the nature of all that exists. Now, this doesn't actually sound like monotheism. It sounds like pantheism, doesn't it? It sounds like Mordechai Kaplan talking, actually, like not a personal God. So, but in any event, Strabo is arguing the Jews don't like Egyptian religion. It's too zoomorphic. And they don't like Greek religion. It's too anthropomorphic. They want something else without an image. They want the universe. Yeah. Not too many people. So the answer is the Mitzrayim stories don't affect anyone other than in Egypt at Alexandria when there's real broigus between Jews, Greeks, and Egyptians, then the story will inflame the passions and can result in pogroms. But otherwise, the Mitzrayim story is really in the realm of the intellect. We'll get to other things that are more practical that really get under the skin of our adversary, and it was a pun because part of it is circumcision. Okay, so now, so it continues, nay, the people should leave off all image carving and set apart a sacred precinct and a worthy sanctuary, should worship God without an image, and people who have good dreams should sleep in the sanctuary, not only on themselves on their own behalf, but also for the rest of the people who live self-restrained and righteous lives, should always expect some blessing or gift or sign from God, but no other should expect them. Now Moses, saying this kind of thing, persuaded not a few thoughtful men and led them away to this place where a settlement of Jerusalem now is. And he easily took possession of the place, since it was not a place that would be looked upon with envy, nor yet anyone for which would make a serious fight, for it is rocky and barren. Now, what do you notice there? They're besmirching the qualities of Eretz Yisrael. What would we say? Eretz, Zavat, Chalav, Udevash, land flowing with milk and honey. So here, Strabo is saying, ah, it's a terrible land, it's the rocks and stony soil.
But wasn't it?
Okay, so when the Zionists came in 1881, they died of malaria, and it was full of stones, and it wasn't good soil. You're right. So, but let's make a chiluk, a distinction between this version of the story and the other version of the story that says that the land was inhabited and was worth fighting for, and that the Jews, in order to get it, had to do what? Commit genocide. Which one is better from our point of view? Neither one is very good. One bad mouths Eretz Yisrael, and the other one says we're a bunch of killers.
They're literally stuck between
a rock and a hard place. Exactly. Okay. So that's the line of the night, by the way. Yeah. Okay, so that's, we could examine the text of the Torah and see what were the overtures for peace. Shalul Shalom, and whether it applied to the seven Canaanite nations or not. But certainly, there was no Shalom. Okay.
You said it didn't have much of an effect at this point.
Yeah.
But wouldn't this be a basis for further generations to go ahead and carry the ball?
Okay, so the extent to which Christian anti-Judaism is inheriting the ideological baggage of classical Greco-Roman anti-Semitism or Judeophobia is a major question that we're not going to be able to answer for at least another month or two until we get to the Christian period. It's certainly the case that in the Greco-Roman period, these are reasons for people to dislike Jews. And was it systemic? It wasn't systemic, but it did exist. Yeah. Okay, so let's keep going.
Yeah. Because they had so many gods, they had room for another one.
That's right, unless this particular god is a Kael Kana, a jealous and zealous god who leaves no room for anybody else. Then you're not playing well with others in the pantheon. And now maybe there's no room for that god. Okay.
Going forward to the Roman times, it was considered that, oh, here's another god, and many people adopted Judaism, because if it weren't Jupiter, or if it weren't Jupiter, they would have gone ahead and they would have followed the Jewish.
So the extent to which we can identify the god of Israel with Jupiter or Zeus, we'll have to see shortly. Now, Lysimachus had another version of the Exodus story. According to him, we have now it's our fourth or fifth version, the Egyptian king Bacchoris ordered the purging of the land of lepers and impure and pious people. The unclean exiles gathered around Moses. Okay, gathered around Moses, and who told them that you have to give bad advice to everybody else, and you have to overthrow everybody else's sanctuaries, and essentially do bad things to people, and that the Jews had leprosy, scurvy, and other maladies. Basically, they're a diseased bunch, like Mein Kampf. Yeah, the Jews are a diseased bunch. Appion of Alexandria, who was duking it out with Philo in the year 38 in the major battle between the Jews and the Egyptians and Greeks in Alexandria, is known to us from Josephus, from Contra Appionum, Against Appian. And if you studied Jewish history in college, you would have read sections of Against Appian. He was the arch anti-Semite of the classical period. And he says that the Jews are lepers, blind, and lame, and came under Moses' leadership. And how many were there? 110,000 refugees. Where did he get that number from? I have no idea. I tried to figure out of some biblical basis for all the numbers we see tonight, but I can't figure out where he gets 110,000 from. Okay. Now, his theory is that the Jews, upon the exodus from Egypt, grew tumors on their groin. And after 6 days of traveling in the desert, they finally reached Jerusalem. And when they got there, they called it Shabbat. The seventh day was Shabbat, because the Egyptian word for a diseased groin, for a tumor on the groin, is sabbatosis. So Shabbat is based upon the tumors in the groin. Now, Appian maligned the Jews by describing the Mosaic cult not as a departure from Egyptian religion and somehow different and unacceptable, but rather, he claims that Judaism is really an offshoot of Egyptian religion. After all, the Egyptians circumcised, and so did the Jews. There's no chiddush about circumcision. So Appian, as a Greek, is okay throwing the Egyptian religion under the bus and saying that the Jewish religion is just an offshoot of that. Okay. And also in the first century, you have Kerman, who was an Egyptian priest, and said that the Jews were led by Moses and Joseph. So here, his biblical chronology is a little off. Moses and Joseph were in the same generation, and they were the leaders of the Jews. And they were expelled from the country, but having been expelled, they revolted and came back and took over the country, only later to be ousted by the savior, Ramses. You know, Pitom Viet Ramses. Okay. Now, the last of the writers to discuss the Exodus is Tacitus, the Roman historian Tacitus, who is in the late 1st century, early 2nd century of the Common Era. And he says that an oracle of Amon, the god Amon, told the Egyptian king to expel all the impious, and that Moses led that group of impious into Judea, uprooted the original inhabitants. So now in this version, they commit a genocide. It wasn't the land was empty, you know, like a land without a people for a people without a land, like Herzl said. No, there were people there and they killed them all. And they set up a state. And they set up a statue of a wild donkey in the sanctuary because a donkey had showed them a stream of water in the Midbar. Now, what's our version of the story? Moshe takes a stick and strikes the rock. And he hits the rock. According to Tacitus, what happened? The donkey showed them a be'er or something like that. Okay. Now, they sacrifice a ram in derision of Amon. And they sacrifice oxen because the Egyptians worship Apis, so the ox. So what's happening? The Jews are crafting religious laws deliberately to stick it in the eye of other religions. So they're misanthropic, they don't like other people, and they're nasty in their religious practices vis-a-vis other religions. Okay. Then he finally says, the Jews owe their persistence to their depravity. Oive. Okay. So, Tacitus thinks that Judaism is absurd, and he finds it ridiculous that people abandon their pagan heritage for Judaism. So he's writing at a time when there's a lot of conversion, and he doesn't like that. He's a good old-fashioned Roman, and he doesn't like to see classical paganism being thrown out to the garbage in favor of some monotheistic Hebrew religion. So he says it's like treason. It's a betrayal of your ancestors to submit to proselytism and to adopt that ridiculous religion of Judaism. The political context was aggressive Jewish proselytism at the time. He complains that Jews eat apart and sleep apart. And, interesting here, the sexual habits of the Jews are criticized. He says, the Jews refuse to have sexual intercourse with heathen women, but among their own, there's no end to their depravity. They're licentious, you know, to the extreme. So, this is, you know, a way of besmirching the Jews in every direction. That you think that the Gentile women are poison, but among your own, you're a bunch of oisvars. Okay. Now, enough with the Mitzias Mitzrayim. In the 20 minutes we have left, I want to discuss attitudes towards the God of Israel. So Judaism excludes the possibility of other gods. Lo yielecha Elohim acherim al panai. Okay, I quoted that pasuk last week's essay. Now, how did Gentile thinkers react to this exclusivity within the Jewish religion about the Jewish God? So, in a range of ways, some found it admirable, some found it amusing, some found it curious, some disapproved, and some subjected it to satirical contempt. Satirical contempt. The main principle is the aniconism of the Jewish God. There's no icon. He remains invisible, which is different from basically everybody else. Everybody else has some physical manifestation of the deity. Okay. Now, one approach is to say that the Jews worship the God Most High, El Elyon, the God Most High. And you could make that identical with Zeus or Jupiter. So this is a method where you take different religions and you basically say, well, we all really believe in the same thing when it comes down to it. There's all really one God in heaven. I officiated at a wedding on Sunday, upstate New York, where most of the people there were not Jewish. And one of the Christians came over to me and said, we all worship the same God. It was a beautiful service. I said, thank you. Nice to know it was a beautiful service. But we all worship the same God. So that tendency is, has been around a long time to say that we're not all that different. The similarities are greater than the differences. So, El Elyon, Zeus, Jupiter, another approach is to say that the Jews have no God. The Jews have no God. They're atheists. But the Jews are atheists. This doesn't sit well with us today. We think of atheists, we think of, Felix Adler and ethical culture in 19th century, renegade reform Jews who deny the existence of God. Not that Judaism is atheistic. No, we're monotheistic. Well, in a world where you have to have a manifestation of the deity that is tangible, if you don't have one, guess what? They'll think you're an atheist. Okay, and that's bad. That's bad in their eyes. A middle ground is that to concede that the Jews have a God, but that they are unwilling to share that God with Gentiles, that the name of the God is unknown. And this creates an aura of exclusiveness and arrogance on the part of the Jew, and the other people don't like that arrogance. You know, tell us who your God is. What is the, name of your God? How do you worship him? But you don't tell us.
I mean, it's like our secret.
It's our secret. Now, does the Tanakh tell us to keep it a secret? Pesukei Dezimra, every day. Lo asach ein lechol goy umishpatim bal yedaum hallelujah. And what is the halach on the basis of that pasuk? You can't teach Torah to goyim. Certainly not the secrets about God, which is an interesting question. How do you teach converts to Judaism? You have to have a conversion class. How do you do it? They're not allowed. All right, so there's a whole long halachic discourse about how you can teach converts to Judaism. But we're not supposed to communicate the inner secrets of our religion to the outside world. Yeah, Giselle.
Well, I didn't know they choose proselytizing
claim. So the answer is yes. Yes, but there was a reluctance to discuss Hashem. Hashem, what does Hashem mean? The name. What name? I won't tell you. Even the Jews don't know. When did they stop using the Shem Hashem in the Beis HaMikdash? So some say in the days of Shimon HaTzadik, some say 40 years before the Churban, but we don't use it. We don't use it. We ourselves were secretive about the whole process. So yeah, I could teach a Goy about how to shake a lulav and hear shofar and read Megillah, you know, practical Judaism, but the secrets of worship and of the nature of God, that's been, you know, held quiet. I don't know. Maybe there is none, but the goyim want to know, and we're not telling them. Okay. No. Usually not. No.
Is this one of the reasons that the septic went was a very big, according to some, a big tragedy?
Yes, the Targum Shivim, which was an important component of the religious identity of Hellenistic Jews and was needed to teach them Torah, is identified by Chazal as a disaster. And the day of the translation of this Targum Shivim is referred to by the Midrash as Keyom Shenase Boeta Egel, as bad as the day of the golden calf. Because letting the heathens have access to our religious wisdom was never supposed to be the case. And when it happened, woe is us. Woe is us. That's a reason why the Biur was also considered sinister. Yeah. What? He wanted help. Okay. Okay. So, in different centuries, there were different attitudes towards the how welcoming we're going to be of the outsider.
There are rebellion today, only 4 or 5 months after Matzah, till 3 months later.
Okay. All right. Now, Hecateus said that the Jews worship heaven. Now, belief in God doesn't take human form, is responsible for the misanthropy. But it's quite ironic because the Torah says "B'dmut Elokim asah oto," that man is made in the image of God. So the idea that Jews hate everyone because we don't worship a man like God is really bizarre. Now, the notion that the Jews worship heaven, is consistent with a Second Temple name that was given to the God of Israel that we don't really use much anymore, and that is Elohei HaShamayim. The God of heaven. Do we throw that term around a lot? Not much. Yeah. Not much. In Aramaic, it's Elah de Shemaya. I think it's an Avram Fried song, Elah de Shemaya. But the Hellenized Jews were able to integrate their conception of the Jewish God with the highest deity of the Greco-Roman pantheon. Meaning, it's not just that the Gentiles are speculating that the Jewish God is the Elohei HaShemayim, which is the same as Jupiter and Zeus. There were Jews who felt the same way. These were not Jews who were putting tefillin every morning, but these were Hellenistic Jews who wanted to fit in, Okay. Now, Talmi, in the 2nd century CE, said the Jews are bold, godless, and scheming. The conniving Jew. The sinister conniving Jew. Celsus, in the 2nd century, said Jews cannot argue that they have a special relationship with God because, at home, can you hear me? Give me a thumbs up if you can hear me. Okay, good. So it is argued that Jews cannot claim a special relationship with God, that it's pure arrogance. Why? because their laws are copied from other groups, including circumcision and even the kosher laws, that abstention from pork and abstention from other forbidden animals is not exclusive to us, but that there were other groups, whether Egyptian or otherwise, who had similar ideas, and that Moses tricked the Jews by sorcery. Shafim, is there any basis for that in the Torah?
Any of the miracles?
Well, so Moshe has to deal with Shafim, with the necromancers and the advisors of Pharaoh. So he's duking it out in the realm of seeming sorcery early in his career. Okay, now let's get to Julian the Apostate. Julian the Apostate was what religion?
He was Roman Catholic who wanted to bring back paganism.
Correct. So Julian the Apostate was after the conversion of Constantine to Christianity. He was in the year 361 to 363, and he wants to bring back classical paganism and destroy Christianity. So he did not like the Bible or the God of Israel, but he liked Jews, and he wanted to elevate Judaism at the expense of Christianity, and he wanted to rebuild the temple. There was an attempt to rebuild the Beis HaMikdash in his time. It came to naught because there was a fire or an earthquake, and then he died, and so it didn't come to pass. But this is the famous Julian the Apostate who tried to build the temple. Well, Julian the Apostate was attacking Christianity, but in the process took a few swipes at Elokei Yisrael. If jealousy is not a positive character trait, and we would assume jealousy is not a positive character trait, then why does the Bible refer to God as Kael Kana, the zealous God? Why?
Does the same logic don't permit you to use a million followers on.
Okay, now, so the God of Israel, in the eyes of Julian, is an inferior, a demiurge. The God of Israel is not really a high-level deity. The God of Israel is a low-level deity and inferior. Quote, for if the God of all of us alike, and the creator of all, why did he neglect us? It is natural to think that the God of the Hebrews is not the begetter of the whole universe with lordship over the whole, but rather he is limited. Since his empire has bounds, we must conceive of him as just one of the crowd of the gods. Basically, Julian says like this, not that Hashem is the Borei Olam, the creator of the world, who then chooses the sons of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, to be a special subset of humanity with a covenantal relationship with the Creator. That's ridiculous. He says, no. The God of Israel is the ethnic God of the Hebrews. And he's not the begetter or the creator of the world. At best, he's the creator of the Hebrews. And I have other gods that are the creator of this group and that group and that group. So the Am HaNivchar, the chosen people concept, or the covenantal relationship, is taken by Julian and said, you're not special. Rather, you're like everybody else, and your deity is not special. Your deity has acknowledged his own weakness. He's only for you guys and not for us. So therefore, we owe him no debt of gratitude. No debt of gratitude. Now, Julian says that Judaism contains many things that are barbarous and savage. Yet, it's still better than Christianity. Now, how do you like that? Is you guys, your religion is awful. Oh, but you're better than them. So, because his main goal was to give a shtach to Christianity. Julian was under the impression, that Judaism believes that pagans are supposed to worship other deities. Is that true or is that false? What does Judaism say about the appropriate religion for non-Jews? So that's in terms of their behavior and the laws that they have to follow practically, but Olam Hazeh. But what is the religion, the worship character appropriate for the Umos HaOlam? What are they supposed to have?
I don't know. I'll go.
Okay, so if you look in the Rambam and you look in the Talmud, the impression you get is that what are Goyim supposed to do? They're supposed to believe in one creator God who gave Israel the Torah and has a special relationship with Israel. And they are supposed to have zero content to their religion. No holidays, no Shabbos, no rituals. They're just supposed to believe there is a God, creator God. And who gave the Torah to Israel. But to have no substantive religion for themselves. Well, what Julian thought was no. What Judaism thinks is that the Goyim are supposed to have their own religion, and the Jews have Judaism. So is there any basis in the Torah for Julian's theory that the Gentiles are supposed to have paganism as opposed to Hebrew monotheism?
50-50, yeah.
So I wrote an essay about this Parshas Ha'azinu a number of years ago. And the pasuk of Asher Chalak Lahem, there's a pasuk in Torah that says that Tzva HaShemayim was given to the pagans. For what purpose? So Rashi will tell you, for illumination. You have your light to see. But guess what? We the Jews also need it for illumination. So the plain reading of the Torah is that the Tzva HaShemayim was given to the pagans to worship. That goes against Rabbinic Judaism and Rambam and what we come to believe. But if you look in the Bible, there's a lot of evidence to suggest that paganism was appropriate for the pagans. And that's what Julian thought. Okay. Now, theocracy, and spelled T-H-E-O-C-R-A-S-Y, theocracy. So not a theocracy like a political entity that's based upon religion, but theocracy is the blending of various gods into one highest god, evolved from the idea that different religions are the manifestations of the same universal divinity. So this was a popular idea. And the notion that the Jewish god was equal to Jupiter Sabazius, because Sabazius is similar to Sadi, Bez, Aleph, Vav, Tav, Tzvakot, which we identify as one of the seven divine names. You know, Kadosh, 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 Hashem, Tzvakos. Or it's close to the word Shabbos. And Shabbos was also seen as a word of Jewish divinity. Okay, running out of time. Was there ever a syncretistic Jewish cult that combined belief in Jupiter or Zeus with belief in the Hebrew God? So some say there was, and they were expelled from Rome in the year 139 for causing trouble, but probably such a cult never existed. Plutarch tried to identify the God of Israel with Dionysus because both cults abstained from pork. Tacitus, who was an anti-Semite, rejected such an equation. He did not want the Jewish God in the Roman pantheon, meaning the Roman pantheon has room for a lot of deities. But when you're an anti-Semite, it has no room for the Jewish deity. So everybody but yours, because we don't like you.
Well, you had Roman emperors who were deified.
Sure, yeah. Now, because the Gentiles were not allowed in the Holy Temple, almost nobody was allowed in the inner sanctum, only the high priest and the Holy of Holies, there was a mystery about what the Jews worshipped. So the accusation was that the Jews worshipped a donkey, ass worship, onolatry, and dated back to 200 BCE. There was a story about Zabidus, a Gentile, who stealthily entered the sanctuary and made off with the golden head of a donkey. Josephus records Appian telling stories about Jewish cannibalism and onolatry. And we're running out of time, so I don't have time to read the whole thing inside. But basically, Josephus said, they tell lies and spread vicious calumnies about our temple. What was this calumny? So we'll go along tonight, a few minutes. I want to read to you. This is an interesting story. Like this. So Antiochus went into the Holy of Holies. What did he find there? He found a marble statue of a heavily bearded man sitting on a donkey with a book in his hands. He's supposed to be an image of Moses, the founder of Jerusalem and the organizer of the nation, the man, moreover, who ordained the Jews' misanthropic laws and customs. Okay, so what happened? There's a statue in the Holy of Holies with a long-bearded guy on a donkey holding a sefer. Altogether, Avodah Zarah. Now, also, it's completely made up out of whole cloth. What does our tradition say? That there was an Aron Kodesh, Aron Ha'idut, the Ark of Testimony, that had within it the Tablets of the Commandments, that in the Second Temple times it was gone, and the only thing there was the Evan Shetiyah, the foundation stone, which was a finger breadths elevated from the ground, okay? And that stone is still there today in the Well of Stones in the Dome of the Rock, but otherwise there's nothing there. So they're making up stories about a statue with a bearded guy. Okay, now, Democritus in the first century said that the Jews worship a golden head of a donkey, and that every 7 years they sacrifice a foreigner to the donkey, meaning they kill a goy and bring him as a korban on a mizbeach. And they used to kill him by carving his flesh into small pieces, meaning real vicious, nasty stuff. Like, you know, when they killed Akiva by carving into his flesh. The slander of Apion also involves human sacrifice. So I don't have time to read it inside. But basically, the accusation is that every year, the Jews would kidnap a Greek. And they would fatten him up. And at first, the Greek didn't know why he was being fattened up. But then he would realize, uh-oh, they're fattening me up for the kill, okay? And eventually to eat him, to serve man, okay?
Twilight Zone.
Yeah.
It's
the first and not the last. So the unutterable law of the Jews is cannibalism. The main point of the story was Jewish hostility to Greeks, that the Jews are a secret confederacy who conspire against foreigners, like the Protocols of the Elders of Zion. Jewish worship stands against the values of civilized Greek world, that civilized Greek religion is versus barbarous Judaism. The irony, of course, is that Chazal regarded the Umos Olam as barbarous. If you read the Gemara, whenever the Gemara talks about, you know, interacting with Gentiles, what is always the assumption? That at a moment's notice, they might kill you. That Ritzicha, that murder, means nothing to them. So here, flip it around. The Greek writers are saying that murder means nothing to the Jews. Some say that Jewish human sacrifice was invented by the Seleucid propagandists to defend Antiochus against the charge that he desecrated the temple in desperate need of money. It's a mouthful. Basically, if you remember the Hanukkah story, the temple was sacked and the stuff was looted. Basically, it was like a bank. It was a piggy bank for the leader. And Antiochus Epiphanes robbed the bank. So was it justified? In a polytheistic society where you're supposed to have respect for other people's temples, are you not supposed to rob them blind and take away all the hektish money? But he did. So some say the story about the Jews' cannibalism and human sacrifice was just to justify shutting down the temple. However, I don't think there ever was a statue. It wasn't like the O.J. Simpson trial where they planted the glove. You know, there was no planting of a I don't think so. There were no pictures. So ultimately then, the charge is part of a long history of Egyptian anti-Jewish propaganda. So we're going to stop here. So we discussed Yetzias Mitzrayim, and we discussed the nature of Jewish belief as seen through the eyes of the Gentiles and how they thought it was bad and sometimes acted against it. Next week and the weeks to follow, we're going to discuss some other aspects of Judaism that struck a negative chord in the classical period. So we're going to discuss abstention from pork, not working on Shabbos, circumcision, and aggressive proselytism. So we'll turn off the meeting for now, but Tina, you can ask your question. Yeah. Folks at home, I hope you enjoyed the class. From a contemporary